Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The apostle here has been in this chapters 1 and 2 dealing with the subject of the superiority of Christ. He states in the first chapter that Christ is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament, to the priests of the Old Testament, to the kings of the Old Testament. He is our supreme and superior prophet, priest, and king. And he lays that out very clearly in the first four verses. In verses 4, there's a transition, and from verse 5 of chapter 1 down to verse 18 of chapter 2, the apostle is dealing with a very poignant subject that related to the Jews, that is, their consideration that the angels were superior beings, and that Christ, who was a mere man, could not have been superior to the angels. That is the problem that the Jewish reader has, and which the apostle is addressing. How can it be that our Saviour, who is walking the dusty roads of Palestine, who is in flesh as we are, who wearies as we weary, who was tempted like we are tempted, who is lower than the angels, how can it be that this man can be greater than the angels? And how can this man, who is lower than the angels, be our Saviour? That was the dilemma that the Jews were dealing with. And it is this that the apostle is addressing. In the first part of his address concerning the angels, he outlines that Christ is superior to the angels. We've seen that in the first chapter. This is true, that Christ is superior to the angels. He is God. And on the basis of that, he is superior to the angels. But now, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, the apostle switches gears. And is addressing now how that Christ is inferior to the angels as man. So as God, Christ is superior to angels, but as man, he became lower than the angels. He became inferior to the angels. And the apostle is going to work through this in these verses that we have read this morning. You see, the incarnation, the nature of the incarnation, the extent of the incarnation, the fact that the Son of God became a man, a real man, not a superman, a real man who wearied and who was weak just as we are. And that was the catch, you see. If he had come in the form of some sort of superman, then there could be some correlation in our minds that he is man, but he's above us. He was real man. Fully man. Fully man. There is nothing about him apart from sin that was not man. So the question, why did God become man? Is a question that has been debated in the church for centuries, since the beginning of the New Testament church. Why did God become man? It was Anselm of Canterbury, who lived around 1000 AD, who wrote his famous book, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Why did God become man? The apostle explains three things in this passage that I want us to address. First of all, God has a high and noble destiny for his people. God has a high and noble destiny for his people. We've read that already this morning in Psalm number 8, that he made man a little lower than the angels, but he has crowned man with glory and honour. And he has put all things under man's feet. Okay, that's what we read in the Psalm. And that's what the apostle quotes here concerning mankind. And concerning the church in particular. When he speaks of man here, he is speaking of the church. He is speaking of what is referred to in verse 10 as the many sons. The many sons. In verse 11, we are referred to as brethren. Okay, so he's speaking here of those who are the children of God. Verse 13 again, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children whom God hath given me. That's us, the believers, the church of Christ. God has a high and noble destiny for us. The second point that we'll get to is that Christ descended to this earth to work out this plan, to bring about this destiny that he has for us. And the third point that we will come to is that Christ is crowned as king. Christ is given grace sufficient. And Christ dispenses that grace to us. while we live on this earth until the final glory is revealed. Those three things. That God has a high and noble destiny for his people, that Christ descended to this world to work out that destiny and to bring about that destiny, and that he was crowned as king, was given grace sufficient, and he gives us that grace sufficient to live in this world until the redemption of the final completion of our salvation. The first thing I want you to notice then is the dominion that is given to man. We read this in verses 5 through 8. The dominion that is given to man. And for the most part, he is quoting from Psalm number 8. You see this, what the Lord is saying here. That it is not to the angels. God did not give dominion. He did not subject the world to come unto the angels. But in Psalm number 8, in a certain place, he testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him," and when the him here, the pronoun him, is referring to us. I don't want you to miss this. The pronoun him is referring to us, not Christ. "Thou madest him," man, "a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest man with glory and honour, and didst set man on over the works of thy hands." That's what we read in Psalm number 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under man. But now we see not yet all things put under him." We're going to get to that in a moment. But I want us to see here the dominion that God has given to man. And the point that Paul is making in this epistle is that he didn't give it to angels. He passed by the angels. The angels that sinned are reserved in outer darkness forever, Jude tells us, verse 6. But he passed by the angels, he came to us, and he has a high and noble destiny. And that destiny is to give us dominion over all things. It's interesting also that the word world in verse 5 is not the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos. It is another word that speaks not of the order of this world, the world to come, but of the inhabitants of this world. The dominion is not speaking then about eternity. It is not speaking about our dominion in eternity. And I want you to follow what I'm saying here. Because this is the destiny and this is the inheritance that Christ has given us, the children of God. He has given us dominion. Not in eternity, but now, over the inhabitants of the world in the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God here. The world under the kingdom of the Messiah, to use the words of David Dixon, the commentator. In other words, the Christian, the Church of Christ, has already been given dominion. We have already been given this dominion in Christ. We are already kings and priests unto God through Christ, as Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 6 says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father." In chapter 5 also, and the verse 10 of Revelation, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now there's a difference, there's a switch in tense there. He has made us kings and priests, but we will in the future reign. We have been given dominion. We have been given dominion. And I want to make this very clear that the apostle is speaking of the Church of Christ. This brethren here that he speaks of in verse 13. Though the children whom God has given me. He's speaking of his people, his church. This is the dominion that he's given us, beloved. He has made us kings and priests unto God. The believer is invested then with a dignity. the believer in Christ is given an exalted and high office in Christ. We're to reign over our enemy. In other words, beloved, as you deal with the stuff of life and you deal with the enemies, the world, that the Lord says that there will be those who hate you, there will be those who despise you, there will be those who persecute you, there will be those in the world who misunderstand you. The Lord says that the gospel of Christ gives us dominion over them. Now that is not to say that we can go out and slay them. It means that we can rise up above them. We are above them. And we're above every difficulty that the world throws at us. We can rise above. We can conquer all the assaults of the enemy. We can turn those assaults into victory. We can turn those trials into triumphs. We can turn the bitter circumstances of life into those things that make us better. We are kings. And we've been given this by Christ. We have victory over sin. We can turn from sin. We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to fight against sin and the means that is needed and necessary to do that. The Word of God, the place of prayer, the fellowship of the Lord's people. All of these things, beloved, are the weapons of our warfare. And we as kings need to take dominion over our lives. Take responsibility, take control over our lives. And as Romans chapter 16 verse 20 says, the Lord will crush Satan under your feet. In Genesis chapter 3, in the verse 15, we read that Satan is going to be crushed under the Messiah's feet. But Romans chapter 16 verse 20 says that he's going to be crushed under my feet. I am reigning with Christ. Christ is giving me the ability to reign with him and to conquer with him. God has given us dominion. The problem is, however, that while we have been given dominion, we are living in a fallen world. We are lower than the angels. And the world in which we live is a world that is cursed with sin and suffering, and a world that is destined to eternal death. And so as you look around you, and I don't think I need to prove this too much this morning, I'm sure we've all felt this at some stage in our life, as we look around us, the promise of dominion in the present order, in the circumstances of my life, has all the appearances of a sadistic prank. This is what the apostle says. That we do not see this happening. We haven't yet seen this dominion. While the Lord says he has given us dominion, verse 8 and the last line there, but now we see not yet all things put under his feet. And so I can stand here and I can preach about this dominion that has been given to us, this kingship that the Lord has invested us with, this dominion. And yet you look around and you go out into the workplace tomorrow and you say, I don't see any dominion. We don't see this. It's not happening in my life. I don't see my enemies being defeated. I don't see people parting the way as I walk through. I don't see people doing as I please. You see, then we're wrestling with the tension between what is an eternal reality, a spiritual reality, and what is a temporal circumstance. The spiritual realities and the eternal realities are different from our temporal circumstance. And this dominion, therefore, is enjoyed in the present order, is enjoyed by faith. What the Apostle Paul said in another place, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. And we exercise this dominion by faith. And when salvation is completed and we rise to be with the Lord for all eternity, victory, which in this realm is spiritual,
for the most part. Victory then will be in sight. It will not be by faith. We will see the victory. It will be temporal. It will be tangible. But until we get there, the victory and the dominion that we have and the supremacy that we have over this world is by faith in Christ. We cannot understand our present circumstances then, except we look to Christ. We cannot understand our present circumstances, except we look to Christ. This is what the apostle says, verses 8 and 9. And look at the transition. There's no verse divisions in the original. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're detrimental. But now we see not all yet things, all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus. You see. When I look around me, I don't see this happening. I don't see this dominion. I don't have the control over others that I would like to have. But we see Jesus. That's where our dominion is. And we cannot understand our present circumstances until we see him. And if we could see the glory and the honor that has been given to Christ and that we have in Christ, then we could deal with our circumstances much better. Much better. Interesting, in the words that are used here, verse 8, the latter part, and the verse 9, the word see is two different words. We do not yet see. The word is horeo, which means to become acquainted with by experience. I have not yet experienced this dominion that you're talking of, if I could paraphrase it. I have not yet experienced this dominion. That's the word that he uses. But we see Jesus. And the word that he uses there is a word, blepo, which means to glance at Jesus. To glance at Jesus. You remember when the two disciples went to the tomb that morning, the one disciple ran on ahead. And John comes to the tomb. John glances in and he takes no notice. He just sees an empty tomb and the clothes there. He takes no notice. Peter comes after him, and Peter, we are told, looked with a different word. It's even a different word than here, but it's the same idea. It has the idea of attentive looking and a discerning. So John came, he looked, he glanced at it, and he didn't discern anything. He didn't see anything that would stir his emotions or stir his thoughts. But Peter comes, he looks at it attentively, he looks at it with a discerning heart, and he knows that something has happened. And this is the same idea here. We do not yet experience in this world the dominion that Christ has given to us. But in this world we can look to Christ. We can look to Christ. But we see Jesus. Too often, if I could pick up on the Greek word to glance here, blepo, too often all our look to Christ is a glance. Is a glance. We're content to glance at Christ. We're content to just get a little glimpse to know that he's there and that we're still good to go and just go on with our life rather than an attentive and a discerning stare, an investigation, rather than an experience of Christ. And this is true in our experiences of this world. When something happens to us in this world, when we're bumping up against the difficulties of this life, when we're hit with the trials and struggles of life, we often think to ourselves, and I've heard Christians say this so often, and it disturbs me. We often think to ourselves, what can I learn out of this? What can I learn out of this? Now, there's nothing wrong with learning out of our circumstances. But the problem, I think, with us very often is that we are so taken up with what we can learn. And the focus has gotten off Christ to what Christ is trying to teach us. And so we're racking our brains We're going through the circumstances, we're going through the situation, and we're asking, what can I learn from this? Obviously, the Lord is teaching me something. Well, He is. But it might be decades before you actually realize what you're learning. And so in the midst of struggles, it is not a glance to Jesus and then a look and a stir back into the circumstances to discover what the Lord is teaching me. It is a glare and an investigation and an experience of Christ. And if you focus upon Christ like that, then you will discover in due time, faith is going through the most excruciating circumstances, and time alone will tell its worth. That is a quote from a Baptist pastor who wrote back from the Battle of the Somme. Faith is going through a time of severe trial. Time alone will tell its worth. And so the point, beloved, that I want us to see is that in the midst of the circumstances of life, we don't experience that dominion that the Lord has given us. But we look to Christ, who has gotten that dominion, who was given that dominion, who Himself was crowned with glory and honor, and we enjoy Him in the midst of the circumstances. That's the gospel. Enjoying Christ in the midst of the circumstances. That's what the disciples did on the boat while it was about to sink. They enjoyed Christ. They enjoyed Christ. But what do we see? And this is the crux of where the apostle is going. What do we see when we look to Jesus? It's interesting, the words of the apostle here. He doesn't say, but we see Christ. Or we see the Son of God. He said, but we see Jesus. The words of the apostle are important. Very important. We see Jesus. He uses the human name of the Messiah. And so when we look to Jesus, we see a man. We see a man. We see one who is born of a woman. We see one who is born into the same sufferings as ourselves. We see one who condescended, who became lower than the angels for us. And so as we, in the midst of our trials and circumstances and all the stuff of life that's going on, we look to Christ and we see one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was tempted. Verse 18 finishes the whole chapter off. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. But it's not just this human that we see who is suffering as we. This brings us to our second point. Not only do we see the dominion of humanity, but we see secondly the suffering of Christ for the sake of humanity. Verse 9 through to 18. The suffering of Christ for the sake of humanity. We see Jesus, who was born into suffering and shame, who was born into this life that we live on earth. And as Christ Himself said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Because it's not just a suffering Jesus that we see. It's one, verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, the same place as we are. For the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honour. That's the heart of it. We see this one who was where we were. We see this one who has suffered as we are suffering. We see this one who condescended to live the life that we are living. But now He is crowned with glory and honour. There is something that's happened between His suffering and His crowning. There's a transition there. There's a victory there. And it is that victory that we look to. We don't see our dominion in this world. We don't experience our dominion in this world. We see it by faith.
in the person of Jesus Christ. And the passage here highlights the fact that Christ and man are on the same level. Man was lower than the angels. Christ was lower than the angels. Man suffered. Christ suffered. Man must die. Christ must die. Man needs grace. Christ was given grace. Verse 9. Interesting point that I'm not going to pick up on today. But Christ received grace from the Father. And Christ says to us then, my grace is sufficient for you. Man was given glory and honour. Christ has been given glory and honour. Man has been given dominion. Christ is crowned with dominion. The point of the passage, beloved, is to show that Christ subjected himself to our world. Christ subjected himself to our suffering. Christ subjected himself to our death. He received grace from the Father, and he was crowned with glory and honour as the pioneer of our salvation, as the captain of our salvation, as the Authorised Version says. You see what's happening then? The apostle here has said, you're lower than the angels. Mankind is lower than the angels, but Christ has come down to your level. He has taken on flesh, suffering, death. He has conquered all of that. He has been given a crown of glory. He has now got dominion over the world. And those who are in Christ then have that dominion. Have that dominion. He, by coming down to earth, by suffering, by dying, by destroying the devil, he became the pioneer of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our mediator, beloved, became lower in order to become our vanguard. He took upon himself flesh. He took upon himself flesh. Verse 16 is very interesting. The Greek language is amazing. In Greek, there's so much versatility in the language, but if the Greeks didn't have a word for something, they would put two words together and just make another word, and it was so expressive. And this is, in verse 16, he says, verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Some translation says that he didn't help the angels. Right? Some of you may have that in your translation. He didn't help the angels. But he helped the seed of Abraham. Right? The word help here, or the word took in the Authorized Version, is the word to take hold of or to seize. It has then the idea to seize something in order to assist or to take to oneself. Beautiful, beautiful language. He did not take to himself the angels. Christian, listen to this. Hear it. He did not take to himself the angels. He took to himself you. He took you to himself. He helped you. He seized you when you were caught in the grip of Satan's power. He seized you and apprehended you, to use the words of Paul in another place. He seized you when you were under the bondage of Satan. He brought you to himself. He helped you. Not the angels. That's what Paul is trying to drive home to these people. And so as our mediator, Christ became lower than the angels, where we were, where we are, to be the vanguard, the pioneer, the captain, the leader of our salvation. He, as our mediator, suffered to become our sovereign. For the suffering of the death, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ, beloved, in going to the cross, in hanging on a cross, destroyed the devil. He extracted the sting out of death. And he delivered for us life and immortality.
He destroyed the grave. The grave no longer has fear for the Christian. If we understand Christ and by faith we rest in Christ. Death. It is not death to die. Caesar Milan says. To shake off this flesh and the struggles of this world. How can it be called death for the Christian to shake off this old polluted and diseased flesh and to anticipate rising up with Christ and to be brought into that dominion with him in the resurrection? He destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. He suffered the death. It's not only general death, by the way. There's the article in the word here before the word death. It is the death. Christ did not just come to die like we will die. Christ came to suffer and to die a bloody death. The shedding of his blood. The giving of his life. And so everything that happened to Christ was in the plan and purpose of the eternal God. Christ was not coming to earth to figure out as he went along. He came with a purpose, to die the death. To die the death. And as our mediator, he ascends up as our victor. He destroyed death. He destroyed the devil. He extracted from death its sting. And he was given then a crown of glory and honor. Verse 9. The glory and honor promised to us then is only available in Christ. Because Christ has gained it. Christ is a victor. We follow in his train. The Son of Man became, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons of men, could become the sons of God. He came to earth to be us so that we could go to heaven to be him and with him. We are made into his image. That's the gospel. Isn't it glorious? The dominion that he has given us, the hope that we have in the gospel that shatters everything that we see around us. It puts everything in the circumstances of life in perspective. And it gives us a looser hold on the things of this world. A desire to be in the next world where Paul went and wanted to be. To leave this stuff behind us. And to live in the eternal realm. And to enjoy the eternal world. And to get our eyes off all of the stuff that we have to buy, and then oil in order to keep, and paint in order to keep, and cuddle and wrap up in order to preserve in a world where moth and rust is going to corrupt it anyway. The gospel, beloved, and a view of Christ as he is will get our eyes off all of this stuff. A long and discerning look to Christ, a depending on him and a resting in him will give us the confidence to rise up. As the hymn writer said, rise up, O man of God, be done with lesser things. Don't let these lesser things distract you from the supreme being. Don't let the circumstances of this world distract you or knock you off balance from your walk with God. Because he has been crowned with honor and glory. And you in Christ have been crowned with honor and glory. You have been called to a high and noble office. Enjoy that office in Christ. Enjoy that life in Christ. And if we could get our eyes off the things of this world, and we could live by faith in the glory and honor that has been given to our King, we would have brighter views of Christ. We would have clearer views of this world. We would see the vanity or the emptiness of this world and hold less tightly to the things of life. We would see the fickleness of this world and we would expect less out of it. Very often our trouble in this world and our frustrations are because we expect so much from this world that the world can't give. How can you expect anything good out of a fallen, corrupted world? Anything good you get out of it is by the grace of God. And so we look at this world around us, we expect so much out of it and the happiness out of it, and we're so frustrated because a fallen and corrupt world cannot fulfill the emptiness of our hearts. We would see the rot of this world. We would lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. We would see the destiny of this present world, and we would live more for the eternal world, the new heaven and the new earth. We would stop trying to save the earth. And that is not, let me correct, that is not a slam against recycling. It is a slam against the religion behind recycling. The language that they use, the saving of the earth is the Lord's, beloved. The Lord's. It's not ours to save. It's the Lord's. We would live more for an eternal world. We would see the suffering in this present world as God's finger on us, molding us, as the potter molds the clay. We would see his hand in all of this. And we would rejoice then, and this may seem very foreign to you, but this is where Paul was. We would rejoice in the tribulations. That's where Paul was. Why did Paul rejoice in tribulation? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of rejoicing in tribulation? Not many do. Let me say it again, not many of us do. But Paul did, because Paul had his eyes upon Christ. And Paul saw everything under the sovereign hand of a holy God. And everything was working out for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel was being furthered. This is the gospel, beloved. And this is what Paul is saying to these Jews. Christ became lower than the angels because he had a high and holy destiny for the church of Christ. He accomplished that work. He was crowned, therefore, with glory and honor, has ascended up into heaven, and he dispenses his grace to us who are still on this earth. But he will take us one day to be with him, and he will show us by sight, when faith is done away with, and sight becomes a reality, we will see with our eyes the dominion that Christ has purchased for us. Until that day, enjoy it by faith. Look to Christ. We see Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.